right, well, this morning we continue our study in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. We'll cover what was just read and a little bit more in the passage. We'll cover chapter 15, verses 22 through 33. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open it up. We'll track along on screen if you don't have one, so that'll work. But in this passage, we get a peek into the life of some of the earliest Christians. We're near the end of Paul's letter. In this part, he's informing the Romans of his upcoming plans. Now, at first glance, a section like this might not seem all that important for us today. This is the part that most of us, if you're anything like me, you almost kind of gloss over it in your reading of Romans, and you think, oh yeah, that's nice, but then you want to move on to other things. I don't think we should do that. God has preserved all of his written word for us. And man, we have much to learn from each part of it, including this passage about Paul's plans. Now, the end of Romans 15, it reminds me of DIY projects. DIY, do it yourself. Man, it seems like half the world in the past few years has gotten into DIY. Maybe you're one of them. I'm sure that there are a number of factors that push people towards doing projects yourself. It's more cost efficient. I suppose that is if you know what you're doing. You earn a sense of accomplishment, and some people really like that. Or maybe you don't want to deal with other people. And no matter the reason, if you do DIY, you did it all by yourself. We see from this passage this morning that there's no such thing as DIY Christianity. You don't live the Christian life all by yourself. God doesn't want us to live as if all that each of us needs is a really solid personal quiet time every day. No, as Christians, part of the church, as Christians, we live for God with one another. Remember that. We live for God with one another. And this passage doesn't provide an exhaustive list, A to Z, on all the activities Christians do together, but we do get a good idea of a few important ones, a few important activities that Christians do with one another. So we'll see that as Christians, we live for God as we evangelize with one another. We live for God as we serve one another. And we live for God as we pray with one another. The Apostle Paul stated at the end of our passage last week, he said this, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah 52:15, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. So Paul tells the Roman Christians that the reason he hasn't visited them yet is because he's been busy. He's been busy planting new churches. But now, he continues, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. These a couple verses reveal what I think is a key reason why Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. Paul would write to churches that he planted, and then once he'd gone away for a while, he'd write them to get updates on how ministry was going, and then give them instructions based on what he heard. This wasn't the case with Rome. He'd never been there. But he wanted to see these people. He had longed for years to see them. And he wanted to receive help in his journey to preach the gospel in Spain, which would have been farther away than Rome. And you might think, why Spain? You know, what's so important? What's so special about Spain? Well, Paul felt compelled to be a church planter, and the gospel had not yet gone to Spain. He no longer had any room for work from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum. And you hear that and you go, what? No room for work? What are you talking about? Does Paul think that every single person's a Christian in that whole region? No, Paul means that there's no longer any work for him in those regions. You see, Paul had a very specific role. We might think of him as a pioneer missionary, and he made it his ambition to preach the gospel in places where no one believed in Jesus. That was Paul's specific role, his mission. As Paul explained in his letter to the Corinthians, and Pastor Colin mentioned this last week, God uses planters and he uses waterers. So two different types of people doing gospel ministry. Paul wrote, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Apollos was a preacher in Corinth, so he was with them after Paul had left. So God uses planters like Paul to take the gospel where it's not currently known. They preach the gospel in places where there are no Christians. Others like Apollos, who stays around with the church, they build on that foundation as waterers. And they minister in places where churches have been planted, places like Corinth at that time. Or we might think of a place like Evansville, Indiana, right now. And the goal is for us waterers to reach the lost in our very own community so that the church here remains healthy and even grows. So you see some plant, others water. God gives the growth. Both are important. So knowing that, where might you fit in? Where might each of us fit in that scheme of planting and watering? As you think about that, allow me to share some statistics with you. Did you know that an estimated 42% of the world's population live in what are called unreached people groups? 42%. You'll hear that number repeated. I want you to remember it. Those are groups of people that live in areas where fewer than 2% of the population is Christian. Most of those in unreached people groups will never hear the good news of Jesus Christ. They'll never hear the message of the Son of God who became human, who died on the cross, so that whoever believes in him would be saved from the penalty of their sin, eternal death, and receive eternal life. 42% of the world population. Isn't that crazy? 42% of the world population live in places where they're on a trajectory to never hear that message, like ever, their whole life. They get up and go to work, just like you. But you know what? On their way to the work or on their way back, they're never gonna look up and see a billboard that says Jesus saves. They'll never flip through the stations and happen to land on Christian radio. They'll never have a Christian neighbor. They might never see a Bible. It's hard to even imagine a life like that, isn't it? All that boils down to this: they'll never hear the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. 42% of the world population live in unreached people groups. 3.3 billion people. Billion with a B. Friends, the love of God should compel us to share the good news with these people. They're on the path toward destruction. They're not knowing about Jesus won't save them either. If it did, I mean, I guess the most loving thing we could do would be to find where they live and go and build the world's biggest wall so they can't get out and accidentally hear about Jesus and then make themselves culpable. That's not what we do. That's not what Christians across the ages have done. They've gone. Not only the love of God, but the promise of God should compel us to reach them. Remember that prophecy that Paul quoted from Isaiah? Look at that again. Those who have never been told of him will see. It's not a maybe. Will see. And those who have never heard will understand. Isn't that encouraging? We're not playing the lottery with missions. It's not a roll of the dice. God gives us that promise. He promises that there is a harvest out there. And people in regions that have no idea about Christ will come to believe in him. The Apostle Paul and others, they went out in obedience to Jesus' great commission. He said, go, make disciples of all nations. And so, some like the Apostle Paul have gone to regions of the world where the gospel had not yet gone. And they preached the gospel. And they planted churches. Adoniram Judson was one of those pioneer planter missionaries following in the tradition of the Apostle Paul. I shared part of his story with the adult Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, so if you were there, sorry, you got to hear it again. The year was 1810, and an eager 22-year-old Adoniram Judson remained unwavering in his conviction to sail away from Massachusetts, across the Atlantic Ocean, and spread the gospel in areas where Christ had not been named. Older Christians tried to dissuade Adoniram from sailing into the unknown, but Adoniram had a burning, unquenchable conviction to go where the gospel was not known. But before he left, you see, he had a problem that he had to take care of. You see, there was this girl, Nancy. Nancy caught the young Adoniram's eye, and after getting to know her for a short period, Adoniram wrote a letter to her dad asking for her hand in marriage. Now, her dad knew Adoniram. He knew this guy is dead set on leaving. And not just like moving to another city, he's like going across the ocean leaving. So this is what the 22-year-old Adoniram Judson wrote to Nancy's father. Now, if you have a daughter, if dad's out here, if you have a daughter, I want you to imagine receiving this letter, okay? I'll read part of it. He wrote, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, to insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Goodness gracious, I wish I could have seen his face when he read that letter. Nancy did marry Adoniram, and they made it to India, but ended up living in Burma, where they shared the good news of Jesus and made converts out of people who would have otherwise gone on living and then died and never have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Judsons were the first American missionaries to leave their homeland, but they weren't the first missionaries. They followed the example of someone like the Apostle Paul, who left his home and prioritized planting among the unreached. But as Adoniram wrote, did you catch this? There was one even before the Apostle Paul who left his home. The Son of God, our Savior, left his heavenly home to live in a sinful world among a sinful people and ultimately die for their sins, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Believe in him, friends. Jesus said this about himself: the Son of Man came, why? To seek and to save the lost. That's why Jesus came. He came to save lost people from their sins. There are lost people in our own community, and it doesn't take long to find them. We rub shoulders with them all the time. There are lost people in unreached communities. Let's follow the example set for us here in the scriptures, in the early church, and give the gospel to all lost people. Many of us will stay here watering, like the Romans who stayed in Rome, building up the existing churches and even adding to their numbers. And no one should ever look down on that work, ever. But some need to be planters. That work is needed. Some need to take the gospel to that 42% of the world that's still unreached. Who's going to go? I pray that God, those that God wants to go, would answer like the prophet Isaiah. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God asked. Then Isaiah said, here I am. Send me. I pray that God burdens some of us with an unshakable conviction to go. And I pray that those of us who remain here would team up with them, like Paul wanted to team up with the Romans who could support his planting ministry. And so what do Christians do together? We evangelize. We reach the lost together because Jesus sought us out when we were lost. But that's not all we do together. We also serve one another. As important as going to Spain was to Paul, he says he must do something else first. He writes, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Gosh, what was so important about bringing aid to the saints in Jerusalem that Paul would put off preaching the gospel to the unreached? Now, that sounds like the most important thing. You're not going to do that first? You're going to put that on hold and do something else? Gosh, what is so important about taking that offering to the saints? We get a couple clues in the next two verses. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. A little bit of background info on the church in Jerusalem, I think, is helpful in understanding what's going on here. Right? The church in Jerusalem, right from the get-go, dealt with poverty. Conflict began between the Hellenists, which was the Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hebrews, when a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So they had a problem with making sure that all the widows were taken care of each day. And they must have had a considerable number of widows, given that problem arose. So you have that, and then a terrible famine hit the whole area of Palestine between AD 46 and 48. And as you can imagine, that only increased poverty in the Jerusalem church. And so aware of this poverty in Jerusalem, I'm betting Paul probably remembered when he met with the other apostles for the first time. They decided that Peter should focus on ministry with the Jews and Paul with the Gentiles. So they kind of divide and conquer. But they agreed on one major area of overlap. And Paul recounts it like this: only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Remembering the poor. Not in a a purely mental respect, like, oh, wow, poor people exist. But in action is what Paul's eager to do, remembering the poor in action. And so as Paul planted and ministered among the Gentiles, since this was so important to him, he was eager to do it, his desire to remember the poor rubbed off on them. And the Gentiles were pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They wanted to serve their Jewish brothers and sisters in need. It wasn't a chore that they gave into only to avoid getting in trouble. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians about the Macedonians who gave. He said, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." These Gentile people, they weren't loaded with cash. They weren't like, man, I got too much money anyway. I don't know what to do with it. Sure, yeah, you guys can have it. No, that's like the opposite of what was happening. And they were pleased to help their brothers and sisters. They were poor themselves. Nonetheless, they still joyfully helped their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. God loves a cheerful giver, as he says. And it was their pleasure to give. So that's one side of the coin. The other side, though, is this. In another sense, the Gentiles owed the offering to their Jewish brethren. Paul says, "For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them." And why is that? Well, you keep going and you see the reason. "For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." You remember back in Romans 11, how Paul used the imagery of an olive tree to represent God's one people, Israel? The Jews are the root. And as he said back before that in Romans 9, he says that from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So God used that people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to bring Jesus, our Messiah, into the world. And Gentiles like those in the Bible, the Macedonians, and Gentiles like us today, we can believe in Jesus, the Jewish Savior, and be saved. So Paul says that because of that, it's fitting for the Gentile churches to be appreciative of their Jewish brothers and sisters. And it's fitting that they express their appreciation by serving them materially. Oh, man, Jewish Christians are struggling? If they didn't live next to them, they probably didn't know any of them. But they got that news. Oh, man, our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem are struggling? Yeah, let's help them out. That union of Jews and Gentiles in Christ is a core theme in the book of Romans. This offering that was extended, this material blessing, is a real life example of the outworking of that Jewish-Gentile union in Christ, made possible by Jesus' atoning work on the cross. Ephesians 2 speaks to this as well. It says that by his blood, Jesus has torn down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, making all those who believe in him into one people of God. And so as Christians, we don't divide ourselves based on race, sex, class, or anything else. We're one family with one Savior, and we love one another. And so we serve one another, even when it'd be convenient not to. Now, honestly, do you think those Gentile Christians were ever going to meet the Jewish believers in Jerusalem? I'm saying the chances are slim to none. I mean, they could have never seen them in this life, at least. And the Gentiles themselves had poverty to deal with. They could have stuck in their own Gentile bubble, their own Macedonia bubble, and worried about themselves. Friends, it'd be real easy for us to stick in our own bubble here at Family Bible Church, preach the gospel faithfully, but all along the way, not care for the poor, not care for our own brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need, whether we know them or not. So let's be ready and actively remember the poor, especially those among the church. As Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." It's no accident that the Gentile gift was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. As family in Christ, we take special care to look out for one another. Let's always be committed to look out for others. Look out for the poor, remember the poor, especially other believers, whether they're near or far. Now Paul, he continues, "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." And Paul, he hopes to deliver the gift in Jerusalem, and then after that, that's when he's going to head to Rome, and he's looking forward to this time of mutual encouragement between he and the Romans. And these are the people that he hoped would support him in his ministry going on then to the unreached people of Spain. You might be wondering, okay, these are Paul's plans. These are his hopes and aspirations. Did it play out like that? Is that what ended up happening? We'll get there in a second after we take a look at Paul's prayer request. So as Christians, the Christian life is not one long DIY project. We live with one another. As Christians, we evangelize with one another. As Christians, we serve one another. And as Christians, we pray with one another. Check out Paul's prayer request to the Romans. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Now, Paul's appeal for prayer is that the Romans would strive together with him in prayers to God on his behalf. You may have noticed Pastor Colin isn't with us this morning because he's watching his son Caleb run in the New York City Marathon. Caleb, I heard recently, this is insane, had been running over 100 miles per week in his training. For a frame of reference, that's farther than where you're sitting right now to Louisville, Kentucky. Every week. So every day, Caleb laced up the shoes and strode forward mile after mile. And I'm sure some days he didn't feel like it, but he strode forward. Paul wanted people to pray for him with a fervent, persevering discipline, like an athlete who laces up and puts one foot in front of the other day after day. John Calvin said that Paul shows how the godly ought to pray for their brethren, that they are to assume their person as though they were placed in the same difficulties. Galatians 6:2 calls Christians to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Friends, we strive with one another in prayer, bearing one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ. When asked about the great commandment, what did Jesus say? Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Many of you guys know this, but he didn't stop there. He continued, "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we see here Christ, he boiled down the law to loving God and loving your neighbor. We fulfill the law of Christ when we love God and love others. And we see from this passage in Romans that a fantastic way for us to love not just others in general, but those who are especially important to us, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The way that we can love them, it's not the only way, but a key way, is to strive together with them in prayer. bear their burdens as if they were your own. Let me ask you, is anyone here burdened over something? Yeah, I'm betting you are. Do our missionaries that we support, the different ministries that we support, are people working there burdened? Yeah, I'm sure they are. Let's bear one another's burdens in prayer, in disciplined prayer, fervent, persevering prayer. Surely we can do that. Because we have a Savior who bore more than just our burdens. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore what? Our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. Isn't that good news? We serve a God who is well acquainted in taking upon himself what rightfully belongs to others. Because Christ bore our punishment, we're brought into the family of God together. That's what we've been talking about, this union in Christ. And as family, we take special care to pray for one another. And on the flip side of that, to ask for prayer. When's the last time you asked someone for prayer? Are we too prideful to ask others to pray for us? Let's not be afraid to ask our brothers and sisters for prayer. We love each other, don't we? Yeah, we do. So let's fill out those prayer requests. Let's, as we talk, let others in on the real struggles of our lives. You don't have to share every single detail, but man, we love one another, don't we? And let's ask in specific ways, not in vague generalities, but let's ask one another to pray for us in very specific ways, like Paul did. Look at his prayer request. It was that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So he has two prayer requests. A lot of the unbelieving Jews didn't like Paul. They viewed him as a false teacher, probably like he viewed Christians before his conversion. Paul was thought of as this guy who was pulling others away from God, and he was dangerous. You got to stop the Apostle Paul. And Paul knew that going back to Jerusalem to deliver the offering was a risk. Isn't that amazing? He knew it'd be a risk, but he still wanted to go before going to Spain to preach to those who had never heard the gospel. He put off preaching to those unreached people to risk his life delivering humanitarian aid. And to Paul, caring for our family and helping others realize the unity of the church, in this case, the unity of Jews and Gentiles, that was worth risking his life. It was that important to him. And so knowing the stakes, what's Paul do? He doesn't cross his fingers. He doesn't knock on wood. He asks his brothers and sisters in Christ for prayer, that they might pray for his safety. He also asks that the offering be acceptable to the saints. In Jewish-Gentile relations, it's no secret, they hadn't exactly been smooth sailing. Jewish reception of the gift would signify they're accepting the Gentiles as brothers and sisters spiritually. The very thing that Paul was willing to risk his life for. And then Paul finishes off the prayer request by supplying the reason for it. So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He hoped that his prayers would be answered so that he could finally see the Romans. It had been years, and he knew about them. He knew some of their names, as we'll see later on in the coming weeks. But he hadn't been there yet. He longed to go there. You may be wondering, well, all right, were those prayers answered? Did Paul get to Rome? Did he hang out with the Romans, get encouraged them, and then go on to Spain and reach those people? Were his prayers answered? Yeah, Paul's prayers were answered, but not in the way he probably imagined. While at the Jerusalem temple, he was assaulted and he almost died. I mean, he was really damaged badly. And then he was imprisoned, but he escaped a Jewish plot to kill him while he was in prison. And eventually he made it to Rome by appealing in his case to Caesar. So he did get there. He eventually made it just as he had hoped, but not quite as he had imagined. He got there in chains. God answered Paul's prayer, but not in the exact way that Paul anticipated. Has that ever happened to you? Has God ever answered a prayer of yours, but not in the exact way that you had hoped or anticipated? Maybe that'll happen as we strive in prayer with one another. Well, as we close, check out how Paul instructs the Romans to pray. And worship team, you can come on back up. By our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he starts off his appeal. By our Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding the Romans of the saving work of Christ. If you've been here through our series in Romans, you've heard a lot about the work of Jesus. He's reminding in this one little statement, as you pray, recall to your memory all that Jesus has done, his saving work on the cross. And by the love of the Spirit, he's calling upon the Romans to pray for him out of brotherly love that comes from the Spirit, right? That family love. And they make their prayer to God, representing the Father. So we see this. He's drawing our attention to the Trinity. And friends, this is how we should pray for one another. We should remember the saving work of Jesus because of that saving work of Jesus who died and rose again. We're brought together into the family of God through faith. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. And the love of the Spirit overflows, driving us to pray for one another. And Paul concludes with this confident wish. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. May the God of peace be with us as we live with one another, as we evangelize with one another. Some serving God here, and others, hopefully, maybe, Lord willing, going to unreached areas. May the God of peace be with us as we serve one another, and hopefully those outside of these walls too. Not dividing over outward differences, but caring for those in need, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. May the God of peace be with us as we strive in prayer for one another, trusting in the God who has made a way for us, once rebel sinners, to become his children and enjoy real peace with him.